Well, thanks to Kevin for once again leading us in worship. Kyle, who leads us so faithfully week after week, is completing a time of ministry in Argentina and will be traveling home in the next day or so. So you can pray for his safe return and that God would strengthen him as that time of ministry winds down today. Well, we are certainly all very excited about the approaching completion of our new building that sits right just behind the church here. This new building will allow much needed space for classes to equip us for life and ministry. There is going to be a new and expanded resource center, so more books and resources can be available to us. We're really excited about that. A new seminary classroom, new offices, and certainly we will enjoy having an additional lobby. I'm excited just hearing myself rehearse all of that this morning. And just so you'll know, we are working on a special Sunday evening service to celebrate the completion of this building, a special Sunday evening dedication and ribbon cutting and all of that service for the new Equipping Center. That celebration is tentatively, I don't know if you notice I emphasize that word just a bit, tentatively scheduled for Sunday evening, September 22nd. So at least get that date in your mind or on your phone, tentatively, September 22nd, probably 6 in the evening, a time of celebration, music, and so forth. The work on the building is definitely in its final stages, but potential changes in the work schedule is always possible because of weather and other reasons. So we understand that we may need to move that date, but we'll keep you posted if that's necessary. But September 22nd, you can look forward to that if the Lord wills, as the book of James tells us to always say. For now, though, the growth of our church the last few years, along with the soon completion of this new building, has prompted the staff to conclude that this is a good time in the life of our church to review our church's philosophy of ministry. Now, I have taught on this in the past. In fact, it was the very first series I did when I came here in the fall of 2006. And then we reviewed this series again in 2014. I'm curious how many of you have come in to be a part of Twin City Bible Church after 2014. Raise your hand. Most of you. We obviously have a lot of new members since the last time we discussed these important issues. And we are continuing to grow. In fact, if I understand it correctly, last Sunday was a new high for us as far as attendance goes. So it will be helpful for all of us to review who we are, our identity as a church, to review what guides the elders at the highest level of evaluation is what I'm talking about, what guides us in our choices as to how we cultivate our identity here, how we foster it, how we guard our identity of seeking to be a truly biblical church. Notice that I did not say we're seeking to be a perfect church. We understand we are not a perfect church, but we are a church that is seeking to grow and minister biblically as best that we can. Now, it is a philosophy of ministry that helps us know what should drive a particular ministry. It guides us as we determine what we should be doing. It guides us as we evaluate the effectiveness of our ministry. So the question is, more particularly, what is a philosophy of ministry? How do you define it? Well, basically, a philosophy of ministry is a set of unalterable, non-negotiable, we could say, biblical principles that guide all the choices and decisions in our ministry. That's why I'm calling this series we're starting on today, at least in my own mind, the non-negotiables of ministry, the non-negotiables of ministry. Of course, a philosophy of ministry could be formed another way. It could be formed from worldly perspectives and worldly principles. So I am emphasizing that we are seeking to adhere to a biblical philosophy of ministry. Now, every church actually has one. Every church leader has a philosophy of ministry. Whether or not it is biblically consistent, whether or not it's clearly defined, whether or not they are even aware that they have one, or that they perceive it or understand it, the fact is, every church is operating according to some principles. But there are benefits of developing a biblically oriented philosophy of ministry, and going beyond that to, at times, clearly articulating it, which is what we're seeking to do again here now. Let me give you some of the benefits of defining it biblically, but also articulating it. Again, a set of unalterable, non-negotiable guidelines and principles that hover over us all the time as leaders, as we discuss ministry and as we evaluate our church and so forth. Here's why we want a consistently biblical and articulated philosophy of ministry. It first of all develops a unity of direction in our church. In other words, we're not all going different directions in different ministries. Once a philosophy of ministry has been firmly established, it tends to filter down just naturally through the teaching and preaching and so forth and the guidance by the leaders. It filters down through the rest of the flock to form then a consistent approach to ministry. The church never achieves perfection in this, but we certainly strive for it. So there's unity of direction. Something else is a benefit. A philosophy of ministry, if it's articulated and understood, it defines each aspect of our ministry, all the different ministries that we have here and programs or whatever. It defines each aspect of our ministry in relation to the whole of who we are and our identity. And then finally, it forces us to determine any necessary goals with an overall understanding of what biblical ministry is, that overall understanding of a biblical philosophy of ministry firmly in our minds. Now, as implied, there are different approaches that can be taken to forming a philosophy of ministry, of what we do and why we do it in any given church. Let me just talk about improper approaches for a moment. One improper approach would be to start with a focus on programs, and churches do that. What drives everything is a focus on programs. That means creating programs just for the sake of having programs. It also includes seeking to duplicate what some other church is doing. Maybe another church has this great program, so we want to duplicate that model program that other church has. That's part of this wrong focus on programs. And something related to this wrong approach based on programs is just staying always with an existing program in a church, no matter what. In other words, we do what we do because we've always done it that way. That's just what we do. It's worked in the past, so why would we ever change it? No doubt, change is hard sometimes. Some people hate change, but sometimes change is necessary. So we don't start with a focus on programs. We don't even start with a focus on needs. That would be another improper approach to try to define the church and figure out what ministry we ought to be involved in. This includes even asking people, well, what do you want? What are your needs? That really is an attempt to try to attract people by pleasing them. The problem with this is that when you focus on just felt needs that people have, you end up with a very superficial program. You end up with man-centered ministry instead of ministry that is God-centered. I love the quote by R.C. Sproul about taking a man-centered approach to ministry. He said this, quote, "It's blasphemous," unquote. Third, some churches start by establishing goals. That sounds very noble. I'd have to say it's probably better than the other two improper approaches. Still wrong. Because churches might be setting goals to achieve some level of success, And their definition of success could be wrong. And that can lead to confusing then size with effectiveness. Some churches and leaders do actually think that way, that bigger is always better. Well, I admit, filled seats are better than empty ones. I'd rather preach to filled chairs than empty chairs. We added a whole row up here, you know, an extra row. No one sits there but me. I call it the spit zone, actually. But it is available up here. It's like being in a movie theater right on the front row and having to look up at the screen. But nevertheless, that row is probably going to disappear here soon because we're going to expand our stage to give the music folks a little more room. Looking forward to that. But I get the idea that certainly we want people here, but bigger is not always better. An increase in numbers doesn't automatically equate with biblical effectiveness. So a philosophy of ministries that's based on wrong goals can still end up leading to superficial ministry, superficial Christianity, which means we're accomplishing things, but potentially accomplishing the wrong things. So what's the proper approach of developing a philosophy of ministry? It's simple, really, and to the point. Ministry must be based on a correct biblical foundation. That means we have formed our philosophy of ministry by drawing the guiding principles from Scripture, a careful study of explicit teaching in Scripture, where there are verses that directly address what a church ought to be and what a church ought to do. That's the explicit of teaching in Scripture. But we also consider the implicit teaching of Scripture, how implicit teaching presents ministry the way it ought to happen in the church. That forms a biblical foundation, and this biblical foundation then provides the framework against which all that we do is measured. So again, this philosophy of ministry is like a cloud that is always there over us as leaders. It's always there. That these are the principles we are aware of. These are the principles we must not violate at the very least. So over the next few Sundays, several Sunday mornings, I'm going to present the five non-negotiable elements of a biblical philosophy of ministry. These are the non-negotiables that function as the overall grid, you could say, through which leaders are to run ministry decisions. At the very least, we don't want to violate these principles. But keep something in mind as we go through these five over the next few Sundays. These are not steps, step one, step two, step three. Like a lot of things, I use this illustration to make the point, these are more like ingredients of a cake. You leave out one of the ingredients when you're baking a cake and it doesn't quite turn out right. You ever done that? Accidentally left out salt or baking soda or eggs or something like that? It doesn't turn out right. That's the way these elements are. They're all important. You leave out any one of them and you've got problems. And the first element that makes up the grid through which we make ministry decisions is this, a right view of God. A right view of God. We could also call it a high view of God, in contrast to a low or inaccurate view of God. Every person has some view of God. Every church is operating out of some view of God. The problem is the view of God can be derived from and influenced by just our experiences, human experience and human reasoning. But human reasoning is faulty. We are fallen individuals. We can't totally trust our reasoning or even the interpretations of our experiences. But if we define God that way, it results in an image of God then that is inadequate, faulty. Ultimately, this is what people do. People construct a God in their own image. A God that meets their own definitions of what God ought to be and what God ought to be doing. It's a God who's like us in some way, but certainly better than us in some way. But there's only one right way at arriving at a view of God, and that's allowing God himself to tell us who he is, which means it's allowing Scripture to define who God is and what he's like. And there are many Bible verses, if not all of them in some way. We could open our Bible at almost any page and find some truth there that's going to impact our understanding of God and his ways, but I'd like us to look today at Psalm 115 and what this psalm says about God. So a little history, background of Psalm 115. It is a polemic, and actually it's the first polemic in the Psalms against idols. A polemic is taking issue with something, is presenting a contrast to something. So it's a discourse or a polemic against idols and idolatry. Now, as we know, the nation of Israel, the Jews, were formed. That nation was formed when God came to the pagan Abraham and rescued him out of paganism and promised him that a nation would come from him. We know that that nation eventually, as they grew and multiplied, they went to Egypt because of a famine, and they were there for several hundred years. And while they were there, they were eventually in bondage to the Egyptians, terrible bondage. And God then brought them miraculously out of bondage in Egypt. They were in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, but nevertheless, they were the nation that were supposed to tell the world about God and glorify God by obeying God and his law, but they continually failed in that, and so eventually, God allowed them to be taken captive by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, as part of God's judgment against them. So that's kind of where we are in relationship to this psalm. They had been taken captive by the Babylonians, but eventually a remnant of the nation of Israel was allowed to return to their land. And when they did, they couldn't help but see that the surrounding nations were steeped in idol worship, just like the Babylonians were that had taken them captive. And this psalm then was an answer to that issue. And it begins with these words, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. That term Lord, whenever you see it in English translations in lower caps like you see it here, that term Lord is the term Yahweh, which means I am. So this goes back to the time of bondage in Egypt. God was going to use Moses to help deliver those people. And God came to Moses and spoke to him and said, this is who I am. I am Yahweh. My name is I Am. Israel's redemption and deliverance then was forever associated then with that name. Their relationship to God was all revolving around what that name meant, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, I Am. And our verse 1 says, we are, and God's people are to give glory to that name, which means to praise God for all he really is. But the nations that opposed Israel, including the Assyrians and Babylonians that took them captive, including the nations that surrounded Israel once they returned to their homeland after captivity, they all were idolaters and they all mocked God. They mocked the nation of Israel. They mocked God's people, and they even mocked them this way by claiming that their God was not doing anything for them, not helping them. So that brings us to verse 2. The psalmist was therefore compelled to write this. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? Listen, there have been plenty of people like that throughout human history, mocking God and mocking God's people, mocking what we believe about God. And you can't help but wonder, since it's been going on and sometimes it's so in your face, why God doesn't just smite down his opposers and his detractors. Obviously, he has reasons for not doing that, not the least of which is that he's a God of grace. He's giving time for repentance, more time than what's deserved. And as well, because this is not the age yet of judgment. It's still to come. But that brings us to a very important verse in the psalm and the response to the mocking. In fact, starting at verse 3 and following, we find now these two great facts about God that are important if we're going to have a right view of God, a high view of God. Here's what we find in this psalm. There are other truths and facts about God, but we certainly find this here. Number one, God is transcendent. He's transcendent. What does that mean? Well, it means basically he's superior to everything. He is beyond comprehension. And here's how the psalmist says it in verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That is a clear statement of God's sovereignty. He dwells, lives, sits in the heavens, and there he rules as this completely sovereign God. He is powerful, and he is sovereignly free to do whatever he wants. He's sovereignly free to act at any time, whether it's to act in love or judgment. He's also just as free not to act. He's just as free to delay his actions. What does the verse say? He does whatever he pleases. And this means that God does all things then according to his sovereign will, because his sovereign will agrees with whatever he pleases, and whatever he pleases to do agrees with what his sovereign will is. He is about pursuing his own unwavering purposes, and that's without the slightest obligation to anyone to explain why he does what he does or to explain what he does. It's despite the unbelief of those who mock him. He pursues his own purposes. All of that is a way to say that he is transcendent. That certainly means he's not like us. He is otherworldly. He is supreme. He is unlimited, unconfined. So many other verses support that, like Job 11, verse 7. Ask some questions that have obvious answers. Can you discover the depths of God? No, you can't. You can discover what he wants us to know of him, but not complete depths of God. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? No. Isaiah 55, familiar words to us. God is the one speaking, and he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." At the end of Romans 11, you've got these chapters there, 9, 10, 11, that spell out the future of Israel so clearly. And God's sovereignty explained so clearly, even his sovereignty over salvation. At the end of that, there is this burst of praise from the Apostle Paul after writing all of it. It includes these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." We can't bring our understanding of God down to some sort of human level without doing injustice to God. And frankly, contemporary Christianity is guilty of doing that, just that. Contemporary Christianity seems to have lost this truth about God, his transcendence. Now, I'm going to take just a few moments here to go down a rabbit trail for a moment. I trust that it's a sanctified rabbit trail. In order to be in heaven and do whatever you please, then that means there are certain attributes, sometimes we say perfections of God, certain attributes that God must possess that no one else possesses. There are attributes that he possesses that his people reflect in some way or can live out in some way. God's a holy God. We are told to live holy lives. God's a gracious and merciful God. There are ways we can be gracious and merciful. But these attributes we're about to talk about are the attributes that only he possesses. Now, as we look at them, please keep in mind, we're not talking about parts of God. We're not dividing up God into different parts. He's not composed of different parts. All of these perfections All of his perfections, even the ones we don't talk about this morning, exist in perfect harmony with one another. And you can't alter one of these perfections without altering the essential being of God. Here's the first one. And I've entitled just this message today, Only God is God. To be God, you must be able to claim that you have this, self-existence. Self-existence. That means that the ground of his existence is in himself. That's not true of us. The cause of our existence is something outside of us that brought us into being. That's not true of God. God did not come from anything. He is the Ancient of Days, as we just sang. God has always been. He has no beginning and no end. Easy stuff, right? To understand? It's difficult for our fallen minds to grasp that. We're not like that. We're linear in everything about our understanding. We do have a beginning, not God. And he has no cause for his existence outside himself. So when the Bible begins with these words, in the beginning God created, it's understood that when this happened in the beginning of what we understand to be the beginning, God already existed. Now he's creating. And if he has no cause of existence outside himself, then we can press on that a little further and say that he's independent in himself. In what ways? Well, here's several ways. He's independent in his thoughts. That's Romans 11 as well, that doxology section. Verse 34 says, who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Not the depths of his mind. He's independent in his thinking. He's independent in his will. That's Daniel 4. He does according to his will. Not our will, his will. He's independent in his choices according to his will. In our verse today, verse 3, we could summarize it and say he's independent in his power. He does whatever he pleases. Independent in his thoughts, independent in his will, independent in his power. He's independent in his counsel. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? No one. Again, Romans 11, verse 34. Who became his counselor? People try. They can't. No one. He's independent in his thoughts, independent in his will, independent in his power, independent in his counsel. What's the conclusion? God needs nothing. He doesn't need you and me. Not the way we define needs. Something else we conclude. He's not accountable to anyone. He doesn't answer to anyone. He only answers to himself. So if you want to be God, make sure it's been proven that you are self-existent in every way. Here's another aspect of his transcendence, his immutability. If you want to be God, you need to be able to claim total immutability, and that refers to the fact that God is devoid of all change in his being and his eternal purposes. In fact, concerning everything about himself, devoid of all change. He does not improve because improvement is impossible. He does not weaken or decline because deterioration is impossible. Psalm 102. Even they's the heavens here in the context there. The heavens will perish, but not you. You endure. You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, some hear that and they go, wait a minute, there are some verses that say God has changed his mind. Verses that say God repented. What about those? Good question. Genesis 6:6 is one. And the Lord was very sorry. You could actually translate that repented. He was very sorry. He repented that he had made man on the earth. Exodus 32, verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind. You could translate that repented, by the way. He changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. What about those verses, Pastor? Good question. We don't have time, so let's go on. Those are what we call anthropopathic statements. There's your word of the week. Use that in conversation sometime this week with somebody. Anthropopathic. It just means that a verse like we just read, that is a condescension on God's part and communicating to us in a way that we can grasp and understand. To say it another way, God's repenting is in reality depicting a change in man and man's relationship to God and man's understanding of things. This is not my illustration. I didn't create it, but it's a useful one, and I think it's an accurate one. And that is, just think about how we refer to the sun up in the sky. What do we say at the end of the day? The sun is setting. It's going down. It's going to rise in the morning, does it? The sun never moves. But from our perspective, that's how we understand it. God was so gracious at times to condescend, since he's transcendent, to speak in ways that we can process something about him. But when he wants to be very clear about who he is, Scripture is clear that he does not repent or change his mind. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. God does not lie or change his mind. Psalm 33, 11, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. He's not altering things. He's not making up things as he goes. He's not reacting to things. He's not trying to figure out what to do if the election goes this way or that way. Nothing changes about him and his ways and his plans. So again, if you want to be God, make sure you're immutable in every way. Third is his infinity. That fits the idea of his transcendence, his infinity. That's the concept of being free from any kind of limitation, all limitations. And so we can break that down. We say that he's free in the sense of quality. He has infinity in relationship to quality. We say that he's perfect. That's Matthew 5, verse 48. As we know, it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. That's a perfection. That's a freedom of limitation when it comes to quality. He's also eternal, which we've already discussed this morning. That's an infinity in relationship to time. He has no beginning, no end. He's infinite both directions as we understand it. Moses said that in Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And literally in the Hebrew, it's just you are. From everlasting, that's over here, to everlasting, that's over here, you are. He's eternal. One more thing we could say about time. We could say it this way: God transcends time. Think about how we explain time and how we divide our lives up. We divide time into past, present, and future. We have verbs that capture those tenses. We think about things that happened in our past, and I was talking to somebody this week, and they said they've been recently celebrated their 20th anniversary, wedding anniversary, and my first response was, I don't remember that. I don't remember being married 20 years. You know, that was such a long time ago, 100 years ago. But it was in the past, something about my past. Here's the present. Future, here's what I'm thinking I'll do this evening and tomorrow and so forth. That's how we divide our lives. God does not do that about his own being and operations. He possesses, and this is the words of a theologian, not mine, I don't remember who, but God possesses the whole of existence in one indivisible present tense moment. God possesses the whole of existence in one indivisible present moment. God is at the moment of your birth and your death right now. more easy stuff, right? He's timeless. And if you think about all this, his timelessness and his self-existence and his immutability are certainly portrayed then in that name Yahweh. It literally means, I am who I am. The one who is, the one who was and is when he was, and the one who will be and he is then as well. The eternal one. He is who and what he is in what we think of as yesterday. He will be that same is in what we call tomorrow. He will be unchanged, unchangeable forever. No limitation when it comes to time. No limitation when it comes to space. We say he is immense, or we have a word for that, omnipresence. It defines God's infinity with reference to space. Here's what that means. God transcends all spatial limitations. He, in all his being, is present in every point of space with his whole being all at the same time. He is not absent from any part, nor more present in one part than in another. Omnipresent. Psalm 139. No wonder the psalmist asked, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You can't. Hebrews 4:13, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees and knows all. So in summary, God is absolutely absolute in his will. He's infinite in his power. He is superior to all limitations. He always accomplishes all his good pleasure and all his purposes. For someone to believe that God is restricted in some way, or that he's adjusting in some way, that he's not completely sovereign in every sense of what that term means, if someone believes that God's will can be thwarted in any way by man's choices and decisions, that is to make God less than who he is. And that is to have a low view of God. But back to our Psalm 115, verse 3, to have a high view of God is to believe and live by exactly what it says. Our God's in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. That brings us to verse 4. And now we find this contrast between this transcendent God and all the idols of the world. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. I mean, think of it this way. All idol gods are just the result of man's own imaginations. Or verse 4 puts it, the work of their hands. So that's an important perspective. When you think about this, because the maker of something, by definition, inherently is greater than the thing made. And that's what makes idolatry so irrational. People are worshiping something that they made, which means they're worshiping something less than what they are themselves. It's just something made out of wood, metal. Whereas verse 5 says, they have mouths, they don't speak, they cannot even whisper. They have eyes, they can't see. The worshipers come before them, and they can't tell who's there. They bring offerings to the idol, and the idol can't see it. They have ears, but they hear. These people are praying to idols, shouting loudly sometimes, millions of voices. Never heard. They have noses and they do not smell. Why did he include that one? Well, because idol worshipers burn incense to the idol. And this, they're making that offering to a god who can't smell it. They have hands, but they can't feel. They bring offerings, and the idol can't reach out and receive what's been brought. They have feet, but don't walk. The person who made the idol had to put it there on the shelf. The idol couldn't get there on its own. If it's in a room somewhere, that person had to go take it over there in the corner. I mean, even the lowliest spider and insect has more power than that. Powers of movement, cannot make a sound with their throat. I mean, people bowing before them, and they can't even muster up a low growl like an animal. Nothing is heard. Something to notice here. Look how he began in verse 5, talking about mouths. In the Hebrew, mouths is actually listed first in the text. And then he ends with the word throat. Bookend thoughts there intentionally by this psalmist to emphasize what the ultimate difference is between the religions of man and the true religion of the Lord, divine revelation. God has communicated in his word what he wants us to know about him. What a contrast. Idols to the transcendent God who's in heaven and does what he pleases. That all man-made gods are blind and deaf and senseless and helpless and immobile and silent. And yet today you can go to various countries and you'll find thousands of people worshiping the effigies of so-called gods like Buddha, gods with other names, frankly. Just go to the local Catholic church and see people guilty of idolatry, praying to a virgin made out of stone or marble or a wooden crucifix. They'll try to explain that's not what they're doing, but they are. There are people who have idols they form just in their minds. They don't have one made out of wood, but it's the idol of success and idol of recognition, the idol of ease and comfort and so forth, popularity, riches. It doesn't matter if they formed an idol in their own mind. A God who can be fashioned even by our own thoughts is no more a God than one that can be fashioned and manufactured out of wood. Either way, idolatry is a form of insanity. And the bottom line is, God just can't be represented by idols, whether mental ones or literal ones. Any representation of God by anything material or mental that's not biblical in nature merely just debases God, because God is infinitely greater and infinitely higher. And that's why God has forbidden the use of images in his worship in the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth for the purpose of helping your worship. And what's interesting, idols not only bring God down, they not only debase God, they debase the idolater, the worshiper. Verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And that point still applies today. Worshiping a wrong concept of God, even in a so-called evangelical church, worshiping a wrong concept of God is drawing the people downward, not upward. All of that helps us maintain a high view of God when we affirm that God is transcendent. Second, and not as long on this point, number two, God is immanent. God is immanent. Immanence refers that God, this transcendent God, is approachable. What a thought. He's actually near. He's actually knowable in the way that he wants us to know him. He is actually intimately involved in the lives of his people. So transcendent on one hand, and yet he is also the immanent God. We saw it back in verse 3 because it said there, our God is in the heavens. Not just a God, but our God. It also said in verse 3 that he's a God of loving kindness, and that's a word of loyalty to his people and the intimacy that they can enjoy with him. So here he is, the transcendent God, but the God who is near and who helps his people and who loves his people, intimately involved in their lives. And so the response is called for in verse 9 and following. O Israel, and you could broaden this to all of God's people today as well, trust in the Lord. And I'll change the pronouns to say you and your. He is your help and your shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He's your help. He's your shield. That's all immanence. So yes, God is completely different than man-made idols. He actually helps those who worship him. He actually knows them. He actually speaks to them in his word. He's actually close to us. He blesses us. He cares for us. And that imminence continues in verse 12, being depicted for us. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. This is a great assurance that we enjoy as God's people, that he always deals faithfully with us. We may go through affliction and trials and challenges and testings, and yet there's this promise that he remembers us. All of us, not just pastors and missionaries, you know. All of us, you mean not just the ones who have been growing in the Lord so many years that they understand the depths of all this theology. No, remember what it says in verse 13, the small together with the great. Everyone is on the same footing before God as far as his help and love and intimacy. God's close to his people, all of them, and therefore all are to trust in him. This is who he is. And those who trust in God are never disappointed. He is the living, compassionate God who delights to do good. He delights to help and strengthen his own. This is just a small taste of what we mean when we say a high view of God, a right view of God, that he's transcendent, that he's immanent. Only God is God. So what's the point in church ministry? How does it filter down? Well, I'll give you some categories of what it impacts, and I left off an important one, preaching. It impacts preaching. So let me throw that in for free. Preaching needs to be God-centered, not man-centered. But with that understood, here's some others. Consider music, number one. You can tell the depth of a church's teaching by the song lyrics that the church is drawn toward. It's a fact. Shallow teaching propagates a low view of God. And that's going to result in shallow worship, singing songs characterized by what I call just sappy sentimentality. But a high view of God in the preaching and teaching of all the ministries of the church, it moves us to know him, to know God more accurately and more intimately, and then to worship him more truly and more deeply. That means when it comes to the music, we're not looking for some emotional experience. Don't get me wrong. It's a joy to sing those songs. I mean, it thrills my heart. But I'm not seeking some emotional experience so that we can leave and say, boy, we had church today. Man, that was great, wasn't it? No. What are we seeking in the music to do? To give this one true God the honor he deserves. Consider evangelism. A low view of God results in a man-centered approach to evangelism. By that, I just mean instead of giving the true gospel, we just sort of talk about the benefits of the gospel, what God can do for you and how he can change your life, and he certainly can. But if you're not careful, it ends up presenting God as if he's some sort of cosmic heavenly genie or a vending machine. You know, he's just there to always meet your needs. For your pleasure is why he exists. But if we actually tell people that they're sinners and they're going to be judged and that God's a holy God and hates sin, I mean, we might lose them. Listen, if we have a high view of God, we're not concerned about avoiding offending someone by leaving out a reference to who God really is. That's not on our radar. We're not going to leave out sin if we have a high view of God. We're not going to leave out the need for repentance and forgiveness and following Christ and so forth. In fact, we'll have joy in telling people, no, this is who God really is, and this is how you can know him in Christ. Consider counseling. What are we trying to do when we talk to one another and help one another? Well, a low view of God is going to result in a man-centered approach there as well. We're just going to talk about the person's needs and how to help them become self-actualized, how to help people feel better about themselves, be more empowered, more fulfilled. No, ultimately, it's about this. It's about being God-centered, which is helping people understand, what does God say about this situation? What does God say about you? What does God say would be the wise thing to do here? How does God say you should respond in a trial like this? There ought to be a God-centered flavor in the atmosphere of any counseling situation. And finally, just concerning church life, having a low view of God leads to a church tolerating unrepentant sin in the lives of its members. A low view of God will be found in a church that never practices church discipline, Matthew 18. I've had people tell me that many times, that they've been in churches for years and years and years and never saw what we've done from time to time when it was necessary to bring somebody before the church, according to Matthew 18, their name, to say they're in unrepentant sin. And we have to disfellowship them in great grief. Christ says to do that in Matthew 18. He commands it. And so if you're going to have a high view of God, then we have to do that when it's necessary. I think mixed into church life, we could even say that a low view of God is going to result in a skewed view of then what church growth is even about. We're going to compromise in order to attract people instead of we're going to seek to please God and then leave the results to Him. Listen, I could list more areas. In all these areas and more, it is crucial that we foster and we maintain a right view of God and do nothing, at the very least, do nothing in the life of our church and our lives and our ministry that would compromise that view. It's part of the grid that we run our decisions through as we evaluate our church and ministry. Let's bow our heads. You know, the awesomeness is that even when we are glorified someday in heaven, I was talking to somebody at the break about this. They were talking to me about it, reminding me that even when we're glorified in heaven, we'll understand God even far more deeply than we do now. And even then, we're going to be in awe at who God is. We will not be God. Only God is God. And if you don't know this God, it's because you've never come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. The only way to know this God, the one true God, is to believe the gospel message about Christ, the eternal Son of God, the God who came to earth, who lived a perfect life, and then gave His life willingly on the cross to pay the debt of the rebellion and sin and transgressions of His people. So that divine wrath could be poured out on Christ instead of the sinner who deserves it. You must come to see that you are one of those sinners, hopeless without the forgiveness that Christ offers. Come to Christ, trusting in Him alone to save you, to change you. Father, I thank You for this snapshot reminder of who You are, the great, transcendent, and yet immanent God. We fall so short in our thinking about You. So reorient us this morning. Grow us up in this area that we think more deeply about You as people and as a church. In our Savior's name, amen.